turn with me to Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts. As we're looking at the last of the 12 Pauline mysteries, which give us in seed form the revelation of the New Testament epistles for us as grace believers. This particular mystery deals with the work that God is doing among Gentiles in particular, a remnant with the Jews, but it's going to flip around. It's going to go back again where God is going to be working directly and particularly with the nation of Israel. And we'll be looking at that at Romans 11. But let's pick up here in our scripture reading, Acts chapter 28, beginning with verse 17 through verse 17, Acts 28:17, and it came to pass, this is Paul after he has arrived after 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea, the hazardous ship journey that took quite a while because of shipwreck, finally landing at the southern part of Italy and going up to Rome, and all the things that happened. He's finally waiting his trial before Caesar. And as he's waiting, he's under house arrest. In fact, he has to pay for the house. How's that for you? It's not a prison. It's not in the catacombs like he would later be imprisoned. But this is house arrest. And he does have a Praetorian guard guarding him. And as you get into the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, you can see how this opportunity of these fellows being chained to him, how he has this opportunity to talk to these fellows. They can't go anywhere. And so they might say, well, what's this guy about and everything? And the Lord uses that to save many right under the nose of Caesar, even into Caesar's own household. And so, as he begins this imprisonment, one of the first things he does in his household imprisonment, he calls the Jews of the city to explain himself and what's happened to him and so forth. And so with verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Am I on, Mike, by the way? I am. Okay, I forgot. Called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation. In other words, he wasn't filing a countersuit against them. This was simply defense. It was simply defense, this appeal to Caesar. And that's what he's telling them. Verse 20. For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. That is the hope of the Messiah, the hope of the coming one. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came, showed, or spake any harm concerning thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, and Christianity at this point was considered even by the Jews a section of them. Now, it's going to become quite evident that it wasn't simply a subsect. There was some commonalities, but it was completely different. Law and grace were going to be completely different, demonstrating and so forth. But right now, they're looked at as a sect of Judaism. Why? Because they all started out being Jews. The church was only made up of Jews, so it was a sect of Judaism. So these Jews in Rome saying, we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, that regal realm of authority concerning salvation, or those that belong to God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken. That word believe is actually pytho, not pistuo. It should be they were persuaded by the things spoken. And some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that. Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted or turned, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews separated or departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. So we come back to Romans chapter 11. We see this very question being asked in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in this kind of parenthetical aspect of this letter to the Roman church. What about the Jews? What happened to them? It seems like they fell off the radar. God was working with them, and now he put them aside. Have they fallen, never to get up again? And chapter 11 begins, God forbid. That has not happened. And he begins to give illustration. He says, I am myself a Jew, and I've become a born-again believer. And then he goes back to Israel's history, and he shows that with Elijah, who thought he was the only one in the northern, after the tribes divided, the southern two and the northern ten, he thought he was the only believer up in the northern ten. And yet, when he complained to the Lord and related that in his mind, that truth, the Lord said to him, there's 7,000 that I've reserved who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So 7,000 among the tremendous population of the northern 10 tribes was small percentage-wise, but simply on the face of numerical, 7,000 is far greater than one. So Paul is showing by his own experience and by Old Testament illustration that God has worked with a small number of people all along. And that even today, as you look in verse 5 of Romans 11, that even today he has a remnant. It's a small part. The whole issue that Paul is dealing with is that the nation of Israel has been set aside. And as we come down to verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to zealousness. To provoke them to zealousness. They see what is happening, and this is what Paul desires, is that they would see that something is happening among the Gentiles that never happened before. And what is happening to the Gentiles? One out of Israel has been demonstrated to be the Messiah of Israel. And the one who willingly went to the cross, excuse me, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, he was the one who willingly became a substitute. But when he did so, it wasn't just for the people of Israel, it was for the whole world. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John said to some who were following him, he pointed to Jesus Christ, who was beginning his earthly ministry, and he says, there he is. There is God's Lamb, the one who is taking away the sins of Israel. No, it wasn't just the sins of Israel. It was the sins of the world. His purpose was to come and die for the sins of the whole world. In John chapter 10, verse 16, during Christ's earthly ministry, Let's go back to Matthew and consider that again. Matthew 16, he talked to the Syrophoenician woman who asked him to help her demon-possessed daughter, and he says, I've not been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But later on in John chapter 10, he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, that is the house of Israel. You see, it was not happen chance. It wasn't as things were unfolding that God was making decisions, oh, what should I do now? It was planned all along that he would work with one people, one nation, and that individuals from the nations around during this time, this 1400 years, they would go to Israel and through Israel learn about the God of gods. But it also told in the Old Testament prophets that God was going to deal with the nations, and he's going to deal with them directly. And when Jesus came on the scene, he's the God-man. He said that he had sheep from this fold, and he was bringing them out of this fold of Judaism. And he had others, another flock. And he was going to take those out of that flock, those sheep out of that flock, those out of Israel, those out of the nations, the other flock. And the word other is another of the same kind. They're sheep. They're ones who became believers. And it says, tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that he takes the two together and he creates one new man. So there's not Jew nor Gentile anymore. He sees believers, New Testament believers, as New Testament believers, grace believers as grace believers. He doesn't see them as Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And one of the problems that Paul's dealing with in Romans chapter 11 is Gentile believers who were looked as Gentiles were looked down before by the Jews and called dogs. Now they, as grace believers, are looking down at the nation of Israel and saying, because they fail for century after century after century. Well, I can see why God would turn to the Gentiles and we, having been saved out of the Gentiles, we're connected, we're related to the nations. We can see that. And Paul says, don't you dare think that. Don't you dare think that it's because of who you are and something about you that God just had to save you. You see, it's never about us. It's never about the nations. It's never about Israel. That isn't the focus. Oh, we're blessed by what God does, but what God does is about Him. And He's demonstrating unmerited favor and pity, which glorifies and magnifies who He is. And guess who gets to taste the batter when the cake mix is all done or the cookie mix is all done? Hey, by the way, I was working for a lady this week, and I felt like I was back in a time machine, and she was my mom. She asked me, she says, you want to lick the bowl? She gave us a spatula in. I said, oh, great. I haven't done this in a long time. So I have to beat my wife before, not beat her up, beat her to the sink before she puts the bowl under the water and spoils it. What God is doing, glorifying Himself, we get to lick the bowl. The cake is about Him, but I get the benefits. I get the benefits, and you do too. And so, as Christ mentioned that He had this other group of sheep, well, what about the original flock in John 10? He took out some. He took out the believers during His earthly ministry out of Israel. And the early chapters of the book of Acts tell us that Paul was and others were continuing to preach to Israel. And as Paul would go outside of the boundaries of the physical nation of Israel, he would go out into the nations, but he would go to the Jew first. And in Antioch of Pisidia, we saw this somewhat recently. I'm not sure when I mentioned this, but let's go back there in Acts chapter 13. As he preaches there in Antioch, Pisidia, in the synagogue, you know who responded to the message of the gospel? And you can see the death, resurrection, the death for the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of Christ. The gospel's there. And you know who it affected and who was rejoicing? It was a synagogue, and the Jews set up these synagogues in these foreign lands so they could continue in the religion of their fathers, their forefathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they're outside of the actual land. But others came in because they wanted to hear about this God. And they came to believe in this God. We looked at one last week, Cornelius the centurion. He paid alms to the people of Israel. Why didn't he do that to the people of Rome, to his own kind? Because he believed in the God of Israel. But what he didn't know was that Jesus Christ is the God of Israel, and that he came to die for Cornelius' sins and rise again. And when he heard that, he didn't need a lot of persuasion. He just sat there. He and his whole household believed, simply as Peter, as we pointed out last week, and you put Acts 10 and Acts 11 together, Peter was simply giving the introduction of his intended message. And in the introduction, he gave the gospel. And in his introduction, everybody got saved in that household. They're all Gentiles. Now, as Paul's going out among the synagogues and so forth to the Jew first, and there's Greeks, there's Gentiles in attendance there, and they're interested and concerned. Maybe some are believers, maybe some are just still looking at this and so forth and intently interested. I don't know the level and so forth, but you know who responded when Paul preached the gospel and told that this Jewish individual who came into Israel's history at this point, that he was the God-man and so on and so forth, and gave the gospel. You know who responded? It was the Gentiles. Now, there was, as Paul would say in Romans 11, there was a remnant. There was a couple of Jews. There was a few Jews, but it was mainly the Gentiles. But to the bulk of the group that was there in that synagogue of unbelieving, unaccepting Jews, this is what Paul said as he finished up his message in verse 46 of Acts chapter 13. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." You see, everything we've been looking at in Romans chapter 11, we see a background. We see it being predicted, prophesied, and so forth. And now, as we read in Acts 28, and as we see even in this incident in Antioch of Pisidia, that the Jews were rejecting, continuing to reject. Remember what it says here in Romans chapter 11, verse 9, and David says, "Let their table, the table that's been set as a banquet concerning what God has provided and doing to them, let it become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. That seeing they would not see," Isaiah says, "that hearing they would not hear. And with their heart they would not perceive, with their mind, will, and emotion they would not perceive what's going on." They heard things. They heard God provide and provide and provide over the centuries, over 14 centuries plus, and they just grew tired of it. Now, there were people that came to be believers out of Israel, but the majority of Israel grew tired of it. And so God said, when he brought Christ upon the scene, "I'm going to cause you to be blind spiritually by hearing good things, by seeing good things. I'm going to cause you to be spiritually deaf by hearing good things. I'm going to cause you to be mentally incapacitated, spiritually in your mind incapacitated by thinking on good things that are necessary for your salvation. And by those very things, your heart is going to be hardened. I'm not making you hard, your heart hard. I'm simply providing an atmosphere that I know that this is going to cause your heart to be hardened." And so, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, the 28th verse of Acts 28, "I will go to the Gentiles and they will hear." Now, that's where we are in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. That's where we are. "I say then, have they stumbled? Has Israel stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy or zeal. They can see that the nations that had no concern about anything to do with Israel's God and so forth, now this one who claims to be Israel's God is rejected by Israel, but is accepted by the Gentiles. Now, who's going to be provoked to zealousness? Back in verse 5, the remnant. There's going to be a remnant of Jews from Paul's day till this very moment. That God is going to be working in their hearts to see that they have rejected and refused and let go and they refuse to see, refuse to hear, refuse to cogitate upon the simple reality. God's working in their heart, and out of the nations, one of the nations that He's working with today is Israel, where there's just a remnant. Just a remnant. And so, Paul goes on to say in verse 12, now, if that word fall is the word parapatoma, it should be trespass. For if the trespass of them, and this is what the trespass was. You can see it. Keep your finger there. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What's their problem? For I bear them record that they have a zeal concerning God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believes. In other words, there's a righteousness being offered by God, but it can only be obtained through faith, not your own personal works and efforts. And that's where they fell short. Their trespass was this. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. All that God says we will do. Presumption. He should have said, all that God says we're completely unable to do. Now that would have been true. But they thought they could provide righteousness for themselves, and they couldn't. For 1,400 years, the law demonstrated them to be failures, and that was the purpose of the law. Galatians chapter 3, it was a schoolmaster until Christ. That word schoolmaster is the word pedagoge. It's a child trainer. Did two things. It kept them occupied. Okay, let's go over ABC again. How many remember what the first letter is? Oh no, you forgot already. It's A. Okay, let's all say A together. That's what it was. And it only trained them in the simplistic ABCs. They couldn't mature under that. They couldn't grow. That's what the law's purpose was. Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So we come back to Romans 11:12. Now, if the trespass of them, that we can demonstrate righteousness, you just tell us what to do and we'll show you that we can rightly keep your requirements and thereby be declared righteous because of our own efforts. That was their trespass. Now, if the trespass of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, it says that the trespass, because of their trespass, and they continued, even up to the time when God finally sent the Son to take on a human nature and body and so forth, and demonstrate the reality of His person now through a human body. They even rejected the ultimate revelation. And because of that, now He sets them aside. And He's going to work primarily with the Gentiles. So that has become, their trespass has become the riches of the world. Now, the riches of the world, the cosmos system, Israel was under the cosmos system, the nations, all the nations, and you can name, I mean, how many are there? Less than 200, but more than 150?
There's geography for you. Whatever there is, you can name all the nations. They all make up the world system. But then he gets a little more specific by cutting out, I think, one of those nations, Israel. And he says, he talks about riches of the world, that would include Israel, and riches of the nations, the goyim, and that would include the non-Jew, just the non-Jew. So he's focusing just on the non-Jew. Now there's a remnant out of that nation that he doesn't include in that last term. They're part of the world system, but they're not really technically, and I've used it in a poor way. Israel isn't really considered one of the nations when you think of Israel and the nations, but when you think of the whole world system, now they're all simply nations. But when it's Israel and the nations, it's Jews and non-Jews. And he says, he makes two distinctions here. Riches of the world system, the whole thing, and riches particularly of the Gentiles, the nations. And if that's riches, he says in verse 11 here, or verse 12, how much more their fullness? That is, when God concludes and completes the super promises made to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when those non-negotiable promises are fulfilled in the future, they're laid aside right now, they're dormant, but it's not that they don't exist. God is going to fulfill. He's going, and when that happens, what does that mean to you who of the Gentiles who have believed? Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might head up in one all things by the Christ, both which are in heaven and which are upon the earth, even in him, in whom we have been made an inheritance. See, when I'm glorified, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 tells me, when I'm glorified, you're glorified, the church is glorified, we're going to be glorified to the level of Christ's human glorification. The way he came out of the grave, the way he walked and operated on earth. We're going to have that type of resurrection body. It's going to be a body that shines above the brightness of the noonday sun. In contrast to Israel, chapter 12, concerning their resurrection, some will shine like the firmament and some as the stars. We're far beyond that. Because we're so great? No, because in God's plan, He's going to glorify Himself by causing us to be glorified to the level of His Son. When is that going to happen? At the rapture. When that happens, what are we going to do? 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we're forever going to be with, in close association with the Lord. Where He goes, we go. I've said it before, let me say it again. I like to say it, so bear with me. We have no truck-driving Savior. No over-the-road, long-haul Savior who leaves us at home. I used to work in cold storage, and I'd see some of these older truckers, and they'd have these nice big cabs and so forth, where they could not simply a bunk to sleep on. They had a shower and everything. I mean, it was like a room on the back of the cab. And they'd have their wife with them. And so they're just traveling. They weren't really the truckers who had to make a deadline. They were just kind of traveling as they were working and so forth. When we're glorified, wherever Christ goes, we go. Wherever He goes, we go. Whatever He's involved in, we're going to be with Him and involved to some degree, even though He's taking the lead. Now, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're going to be involved in judging fallen men and fallen angels. Now, the only reason that we're going to be involved in that is because Christ Himself is the judge at the great white throne. But because He's there doing that, we're going to be there doing that. Because when He comes back to the Mount of Olives, we're coming with Him. When He sets up His kingdom,
we're going to be involved in what He's involved with. Where He goes, we go. So when the promises, the super promises, are finally brought about to Israel, Christ is going to be ruling and reigning. And the way everything is going to be, the earth is going to be so much different than it is today. And what it's going to be able to produce. And the law upon this planet is going to be wonderful. It'll be tremendously difficult for those who are not believers. They'll have to cut off hands and pluck out eyes in order to abide by these rules and so forth. But we're going to be there. So you see, when it says here in Romans 11:12, how much more their fullness? If we've enjoyed initial salvation and present tense salvation because of their fall and diminishment, how much more in the realm of our future tense salvation when God begins to work with them again? When He begins to work with them, when He comes back and touches His foot on the Mount of Olives, He's going to begin dealing with Israel as a nation again. And when that happens, we're going to be with Him doing all of these things that are involved in our future tense of salvation. So Paul says here, how much more their fullness? He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify, or actually I glorify, my ministry. Thank you, John. I glorify my ministry. What was His ministry? The job that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to this individual that He saved out of Israel, Paul, was apostle. That was his ministry. And it wasn't ministry, apostleship to the Jews. James and Peter were involved in that apostleship. His apostleship was designed, and his works were designed in going out into the nations. So he says, this is what I'm doing. And listen, I'm still for the Jew. God's going to work with the Jew. And later on, he's going to tell when it's going to happen. When we get to verse 25, he's going to tell when it's going to happen. But you see, you Gentile believers, don't look down upon them. God is still going to work with them, and He's still going to fulfill His promises to them. And if He didn't do that, look out. What about your salvation? What about your security? No, He's going to fulfill that, and that's a good thing. And when He begins working with them again, we're going to be experiencing the third tense of our salvation, future tense salvation, after our glorification, after the resurrection, after the rapture of the church. He says in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to zeal them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Here again, as He is an apostle to the Gentiles, and Gentiles are becoming believers, His desire is that God would use that work among the Gentiles, saving some out of the nations, taking them out of the nations, to cause some, the remnant, chapter 11, verse 5, the remnant, to be focusing on that and saying, that could be us. That's our Savior. That's our Messiah. What did we do? What were we thinking? But when they become a believer, the remnant, they're no longer considered part of that nation anymore. And by the way, I have German background, I think Scandinavian, Norwegian, I don't know, Swedish, whatever. And really, we're all kind of a Heinz, 57, 67, 77, whatever. We're all a mixture. But you know what? When you come to know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, your national background is meaningless. Oh, we like to, you know, look at our heritage and are interested in our forebears and ancestors to a limited degree. But you know who's really interesting? You folks. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't care what nationality or whatever, we're one in Christ. And so what Paul's ministry is to the Gentiles, one of the reasons, one of the purposes is if by any means what he's doing with the Gentiles might provoke to zeal them which are his flesh and might save some of them. And the some that are being saved are the remnant in verse 5. He says in verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life out from among dead ones?" If the casting away of them be the reconciling of a system. It's a reconciling of a system. This word, William touched on this in his presentation up at Royal City. This word for reconciliation, it's a general word. And William rightly expressed that this expresses universal reconciliation. And I'll take you to the verses that William showed us, shared with us up there. And these are the two that go along with this word, because it's the same word for reconciliation. Now, there's a couple other words for reconciliation, but this is a general word for adjustment, okay? It says in Romans 5, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, let's not consider the last part of that verse. I just read it for continuity. Let me read the first part of that verse again, because then we focus our minds on what this reconciliation does and how it came about. "For if when we were enemies..." You see, without reconciliation, there's no adjustment, and two parties are at enmity or considering each other enemies. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Now, get that. When reconciliation takes place, there's an adjustment. But reconciliation never adjusts God to us. That's heresy. That's terrible. God is not adjusted to us. Men are adjusted to God. God didn't need any adjustment. He didn't need any reconciliation. We needed reconciliation. Now, we're going to show you how he could do that, why he could do that. But let me finish this verse. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." How? By the death of his Son. He looked at the death of his Son. By the way, I was thinking of this when Steve was mentioning Christ's resurrection from the dead and how God the Father raised him. How could God the Father raise in righteousness? How could God the Father righteously raise Jesus Christ, who had just taken all the sins of the world upon himself by reckoning and was hanging there on the cross and died? Well, I gave you the answer right there. The payment was death. And it was our death. And he substituted and took our place of the whole human race for every vestige of sin, every quality of sin. But you see, once the payment has been made, you go into a bull in a china shop. Well, sometimes you don't need a bull, you just need a little kid. You have little kids. And where was it? It was somewhere recently, and they said, hang on to your kids. And what they're saying is, you're responsible. You break it, you buy it. Well, something, and you don't need to have a bull, or you don't have need a little kid. Klutz here can do it all by himself. So I can knock a shelf or something. It can fall on the floor. Guess who's paying for it? I'm paying for it. But once I pay for it, do they say, now we're going to call the cops? Now we're going to send you a bill monthly? No, if it's paid, it's paid. When Christ paid for sin, well, how could the Father righteously raise him? Because it's all taken care of. It's paid. Sin has been paid for. That's how he, the sin bearer, could be raised, because of his death. His death was full and complete payment. Now, based on that payment, God looks at the world of lost sinners. And he says, looking through the payment of his Son, he says, I don't see his enemies now. Because this paid for your sins. Now, I want to switch the illustration, because I've seen this some time ago, and I don't know where we might have gotten it, but I'm going to use this, but I'm going to switch it a little bit.
This is where mankind and God, we're enemies, okay? We're enemies. But by the death of Christ, Christ died on the cross for our sins. We are reconciled to God. Now, the reconciliation isn't this, that God turned to us. It's this, that we, who are sinners, we're reconciled to God, but in our minds, we haven't been reconciled. But in God's mind, we have been reconciled. So the provision is there. So this is what happens. God can now look at us, but He doesn't turn. He's not adjusted to us. We're adjusted to Him. But guess what? We're not looking at Him, but He's looking at us. So you see, this is the provision this far, but when you take the provision and by faith you believe that He died for your sins, now you're adjusted. Now you're adjusted to God. Now you're reconciled. So let's go on to the next passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Verse 18. And all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. This is the same thing as Romans 5:10. And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now what's that about? We'll see that when we get to verse 20. To wit, that God was in Christ, or actually by Christ, reconciling a world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. When we preach the gospel, you know what we're preaching? Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you're reconciled to God. You going to believe it? That's the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. You shouldn't be there. He beseeched by us. We pray, and you shouldn't be there. We pray in Christ's stead. This is their message. Be reconciled to God. Now, he's not telling this to the Corinthians. They're already believers. That's why the you shouldn't be there. They're italicized both times. This is the message that Paul and every other believer has toward unbelievers. We pray in Christ's stead. This is what Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to do. Not for them to be saved, but for them to carry this message of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God, for He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, here, God, we've been reconciled to God. Now believers come and preach this message of reconciliation, and those who believe go, I believe it. One is a provision, the other is an application. Up to here you have provision, now you have application. There's no enmity. And both parties agree on that and see that. Isn't it great when you understand that Christ died for your sins? They're all paid for. That God is not your enemy. And He doesn't look at you as His enemy. And you can look at yourself as not being His enemy anymore. Because your sins, the reason you were His enemy is your sins have been paid for. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life out from among dead ones? Because they were set aside, God went to us, the nations. And not simply globally, but time-wise. He didn't quit after a century or 5 centuries or 10 centuries. He's extended this offer and this provision clear out to the 21st century that we're in today. And it's still there. That offer is still there. Because they were set aside for 21 centuries, the whole globe has been exposed to the gospel, to the word of reconciliation. So if the casting away of them has resulted in that, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, what's that talking about? That when God deals with them and works with them and causes verse 26 to happen, where all of Israel will be saved, when he comes back and is dealing with Israel, one of the things he's going to do, he's going to enact the resurrection from Daniel chapter 12. And when he comes again and we come with him to rule and reign with him as consort, the bride, queen, consort to Christ, king, even though the word queen is never used, you can kind of get that idea, we're being the bride of Christ. When that happens, dead ones are going to rise out from the dead. They're believers. How do I know that? Because they're rising out from among dead ones, and there's still dead ones left over. Every time there's an out from among dead ones resurrection, it's always of believers. Or Christ himself. Christ was the first one, out from among dead ones. The church is the second resurrection. All who've died from Pentecost till the rapture, out from among dead ones. At the when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, and he said at the beginning of the millennium, and there's resurrection and judgment taking place, it's out. The resurrection is out from among dead ones. It's not till you get to Revelation 20 that you have dead ones. It's just dead ones. It's not out from among dead ones anymore. Four resurrections, only one of unbelievers. But this one, life out from among dead ones. We need to conclude there. We still didn't get to the olive tree, but we've got up to it. So start looking at it. We're gonna get to the olive tree now and see what this thing is about. Natural branches, wild branches, plucked out, grafted in, plucked out again. Others, the original graft. We're going to look at all of that next week. God knows what he's doing. I'm not going to take time. You can do it and have your own conclusion to the message this morning. Read the last four verses of this chapter. God, who's been his counselor? Who needs to point anything out to him to wisely accomplish his plan? Who needs to add to his plan? We're talking perfection. Perfection of the person, perfection of the plan. And so all we need to do is marvel as this plan unfolds. And it's unfolding right now. Not to the point where we think, hey, God should have, if he's going to save anybody, he should have saved me. You know, because I know other people, and I measure myself up with other people. And boy, if God should have saved anybody, I'm at least one that correctly became a candidate of his salvation. No, Mark didn't deserve anything. Mark was no better than the lowest of the low. I may not have exercised my sin nature to the degree of others, but had the potential, because I had the same fallen nature everybody else had. God is so good. God is so good. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that we can go over these things and realize the tremendous magnitude of the provision and the application and all of the benefits of our so great salvation. Father, if you had not done the work in our hearts and minds, had not extended it to the time you have from the first century till now, we would never have known what we were missing. And we would have been in darkness and fear and dread of death, desiring to ignore eternity, to try and escape at least for a moment the fear of it. And yet, Father, that all changed. Not by sweeping anything under the carpet, but by actually solving the problem. Having sent your Son, he died for sins, but not of Israel only, but for all the world. Thank you for sending that lamb, your lamb, that could do that which no other animal sacrifice, or all of them put together, could ever begin to accomplish, and that is to take away sin. Not simply cover it, but take it away. Thank you, Father, for forgiveness of sin. Amen. In number 272, and I'm going to ask the deacons if they would come forward, Tim and John. We're going to be observing the Lordian table here. I know we've gone long. We're going to look right to the chase. So
472. Did I say that? Shall we stand as we sing? Teach me your way, O Lord, teach me your way. Your guiding grace, afford, teach me your way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me your way. Stanza 2. When I am sad at heart, teach me your way. When earthly joys depart, teach me your way. In hours of loneliness, in times of dire distress, in failure or success, teach me your way. You may be seated. Tim, you would assist us up here. That monthly opportunity to do what we should be doing, not weekly, but daily, and that is understanding and looking at and appreciating our salvation. The two elements to the Lordian table do just that. The bread looks at the reality that in our position in Christ, by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, we've been placed into Christ, into one body, whether Jew or Gentile. And all distinctions, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave or free, whatever the distinctions that we have here on earth, there are no distinctions in Christ. The level that we are seen at is the level of absolute perfection. That's for our encouragement. God looks at us this way 24/7. We need to look at ourselves that way. When we come to the cup, we realize how he could do that. How can he look at me that way? Because he paid the price. And he can do whatever he well pleases. And he wants to look at me that way. He can and can so righteously because he paid the price. And through that price, not only can he look at me that way, but he has allowed me, provided for me, to share in his life. Steve rightly pointed out in Sunday school, we don't possess it or we would be God. We share in it. God's spirit is joined to our spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. And so we have his quality of life. You're not going to feel that life when you get up tomorrow morning or any morning. You're not going to feel it. It's not going to be an emotional thing. It's something that can only be qualified and grasped by your spirit, because that's where salvation has taken place. But you have to push on with your mind. You have to do it. You have to focus on that which is true and get your mind thinking in the right direction. I've got life. And then let that life start to work. As you get out of the way and enjoy and frame your mind as to who you are, how God sees you in his Son, with all of those blessed perfections. John, would you give thanks for the bread which represents the body of which Christ is the head and we are members.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, for the loaf and for the bread and what it represents, and it reminds us of how we are all in Christ and he's the head. We have so many things to be thankful for, those possessions and position that we have there, and as we reflect on those, it brings us in touch with who God sees us as, and we thank you for that encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.
Again, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So I was going to make it quick, but allow me a little illustration. I preached a message up at Royal City on faith. Was the topic, was the series, mini-series. The first message was, remember the future.
God doesn't want us to live looking in the rearview mirror. He wants us to live our lives looking ahead. So how do we remember him? On a cross? Hanging on a cross? No, that payment's been made 2,000 years ago. I understand that, and it is in my memory. But it's what that has done. He has risen from the dead. I'm remembering him now, where he is right at this moment, and where he will continue to be until that moment that finally comes due, where he comes for the church. That's all future. He is there. If I die, I will see him, or at least I'll see the light garment that he's in. That's all future. That's by faith. Remember the future. This body is in substitution for you. Christ and all believers together is for our benefit. Shall we remember that future benefit? Because it's going to benefit you today and tomorrow until Christ comes. Shall we remember together? After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant." Looks kind of purple, doesn't it? Well, that's the color of the new covenant, not blood. Blood bought it, but Paul says this is the covenant. It's a reminder to tell us what he bought. It was unconditional, folks. No conditions. You didn't have to do a single thing. He did it all for you. And he provides eternal life. And now that you, if you've believed, you have it, it's yours, but it's, you have to choose to use it. We have a choice, day by day and step by step, to use it. And so we remind ourselves together, remember, I've got life. It's a unique life. It is a tremendous life. It's a quality of God's life. It's eternal life. And I can use it in whatever situation, or state, or place I'm in. Remember, the future, it works. It'll work the next step, eternal life. Take your hymnal, and let's stand and sing that last stanza. And before we do, just a couple of announcements. William, afternoon service. Okay, we have afternoon service following our lunch and everything. So as soon as we're gathered together for that, we'll begin there. There's something else I was thinking. Yes, some people have some wood to load. So, and I don't know the timetable for that, but we want to help out with them if you're able to, if you've brought equipment to do that. And there's a third thing, but it's zipped off the page of my mind. Yes, I remembered now because I wrote it down on my bulletin. The Theological Forum on Contemporary Issues will be held at Valley Baptist May 4th through 6th. It's Wednesday through Friday. A little later this year. If you have not been aware of that and you'd enjoy doing that, I'm planning on going. You can ride with me or we can do something like that, but there should we can bring the topics. They're posted already. There's some good scriptural, biblical topics that will be addressed, and so just want to make you aware of that. Shall we sing that last stanza?